1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Father, we thank you this morning for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We praise you for the holy trust you have given to us, and that you have communicated to us through the scriptures the gospel of our Savior, and we have the joy of having the gospel and preaching the gospel and witnessing to the gospel. And pray, Father, that this morning as we look at this portion of scripture, we might be blessed in our own hearts with your provision that you've made, and that any who do not know the Savior might come to see the truth of the gospel as it is in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our topic this morning is sharing the gospel. One of the indications of a true Christian is that he desires to share the gospel. He rejoices in seeing others come to know the Savior. There is a desire to witness for Christ, and regardless of the difficulties that might involve, the fears of his own heart, the discouragements that might come, there is that desire to share the good news of the gospel, to preach the word of God, to tell others about Christ. This is an indication of a regenerate heart. This is true of those who have come to know the Savior. And if you have no desire to share the gospel with anyone else, if you have no desire to see others come to know the Savior, then that is an indication that you very possibly yourself are not a true Christian, because every true Christian has a desire to share the gospel. Paul here tells of how he and Silas and Timothy, as they went to Thessalonica, shared the gospel with the people there. And some of the things that we read here in this portion as to Paul's ministry help us to see what our task is as we desire to share the gospel with others. We can't save anybody. God saves, but we can and must share the gospel, the word of God, to those with whom he brings us into contact. And this is what Paul and his companions did there at Thessalonica. And as we see Paul's testimony of his work there in chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4, we notice three things. We notice, first of all, that as we share the gospel, there are encouragements. And in verse 1, Paul says, "For yourselves, brethren, know that our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." Paul says God encouraged our hearts by giving us fruit amongst you. And there are encouragements, and these encouragements are the evident conversions that come as the word of God is preached. And here we saw in chapter 1, Paul said, "We give thanks to God." Verse 4, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." And so Paul said, it's very evident to us, your election of God, by the work we see that God has done in your life. And in verse 9, not only Paul was confident of their election, but those of Macedonia and Achaia also were confident of their election, that they were genuinely called of God and had genuinely come to know God. And then here in chapter 2 and verse 1, that Paul says, "You yourselves also have that same confidence. You yourselves also know that the gospel, as we came and preached it to you, was not preached in vain." And so we find that election takes place in eternity past. But we don't know about it until conversion takes place and we are called to the Savior. And this is what happened with the those of Thessalonica. We read that they, in verse 9, Paul says that you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And so that turning is conversion when we are brought into fellowship with God. And this is the joy and the blessing that as we preach the gospel, God fulfills his purposes in calling men and women to himself. And so Paul says, our ministry among you was not in vain, but it was attended by the blessing of God. God caused our witness among you to prosper. It was not in vain, and you yourselves now can testify to that. God has worked a work in your hearts, and you can testify as well that God blessed the word that we spoke to you. And so just as there is rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents, also there is rejoicing in the hearts of the saints as men and women come to know the Savior. Now, some areas of witness are especially hard, and we recognize that. There are situations where it is quite easy to give a testimony for Jesus Christ, to share the message of the gospel, and there are other places where it's more difficult. Some places are hard, and some situations are discouraging, but it gives a special joy when we see God bless his word with conversions. And the more difficult and discouraging the situation, the more joy as we see God manifest his power. And this was a real joy to us this week. I was working on this message Monday and Tuesday, and then the Lord marvelously gave a confirmation of this, as on Tuesday night Zane and Joel were down at the mission, and they saw God work so marvelously in the heart of a man down there, bringing him into the meeting with a hungry heart. Many of them come with hungry stomachs, but this man God brought to the meeting with a hungry heart and caused him to understand the message of the gospel, and he received the words of exhortation. And so as this was shared with me, what a joy it was as I was reminded once again that there are encouragements, and the work down at the mission is one where you need some encouragement. And praise God, he gives encouragements. And just as Paul and Silas and Timothy were encouraged by the response to the gospel in Thessalonica, so also this week our hearts have been encouraged with the response to the gospel down at the mission. And so these evident conversions are an encouragement to us. But not only the fact of the evident conversion, but very specifically the workings of God. When God's working is in such a way that it is evident that he has worked, and that it's none of our working, but that he has done it. And so not only conversions, but the exciting way in which God does this, and the specific way in which God brought this man to that meeting. And one encouraging thing also was that afterwards, as he thanked God, not that he accepted God, he thanked God that God had accepted him. And I thought that was a tremendous blessing, a tremendous spiritual insight, because the natural man doesn't think in that direction. And so it was a joy that there was not only the working of God, but it was a specific and obvious working of God. And another factor that tied into that was that Tuesday morning we had our men's breakfast, in which we were studying the life of Spurgeon. We had all read the book of Spurgeon and gotten together 6 o'clock Tuesday morning to share with one another the blessings that we had received as we had read the biography of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And one of the things that was brought out in the biography of Spurgeon was how he had encouraged a young man to believe God and to trust God to work in the hearts of men and women to the salvation of souls. And that was Tuesday morning. And it had really spoken to us that morning that asking God and trusting God to work in the hearts of people. We can't work in the hearts of people. We can just give them the Word of God. But God is the one that must work in their hearts. And so in the morning, we were encouraged to believe God in a special way for His working in the hearts of the lost. And in that very evening, God did that very thing in bringing in this man hungry for the Word of God with a prepared heart. And so the exciting thing is the timing, how God prepared us by increasing our faith and then blessing us for the faith that He gave to us. And so isn't that exciting to see how God works? And so that's the exciting thing, the encouragements, not only God's working, but the specific ways, the evident hand of God working in the salvation of the lost. And God does this in a variety of ways. And we can't really outguess God and say, well, now God's going to do it this way or He ought to do it that way. The Spirit of God works in such marvelous and wonderful and different ways, knowing how just to encourage us and to lead us on in the responsibility, the task He's given to us to share the gospel message. Now, Jesus said, when the Son of Man cometh, will He find faith on the earth? The last days are pictured to us in Scripture as days of apostasy, and it's very probable that in the last days there will be less and less encouragement. Although I don't know how we could get much less encouragement than Noah had 120 years with such not small results, his own family. There's nothing small about that. But meager results as far as those that would go into the ark with him and believe the message of God. And so it isn't necessarily that this encouragement will be vast numbers, but rather, although it may be, but rather the encouragement is in the very specific way in which God does it that testifies to the fact that He has done it. That's the blessing. Evidence that God has worked and accomplished His purpose. And so praise God that as we share the gospel, there are encouragements that He gives to us. Secondly, we find that there will be opposition. In verse 2, Paul speaks towards the end of the verse that he spoke the gospel of God with much contention. Thought there would be of much inner conflict. And so there is internal conflict and questionings in our own hearts that oppose our giving out the gospel message. Have you ever noticed, as you are in a situation, how all of a sudden you can think of 25 different reasons why it would be better not to say anything to that person just then? Well, where do all those reasonings come from? Certainly, we can be assured that in such situations, Satan is very much concerned that we not obey God in that which God is telling us to do, and brings doubts and reasonings, conflicts into our own thinking that we might not obey God and speak forth the word of the gospel in that situation. Satan's message is not don't do it ever, because he knows we would balk against that. His message is don't do it now. Do it later. Under his breath, he's saying much later. But he just tells you a little bit later. This is what he told King Agrippa, and King Agrippa then said to Paul, at a more appropriate time I will hear thee. And Satan's constant opposition, internal opposition, is to seek to get us to believe that message, that this is not the appropriate time. A different time would be better. A later time would be more sufficient. And Paul said, we were bold to speak the message to you in spite of much conflict. And not only the internal conflict, but the external. Paul says that we had been shamefully entreated. They had suffered physical harm at Philippi. They'd been beaten and thrown into prison. Nevertheless, when they came to Thessalonica, they were determined that they were going to preach the gospel there again. And so there is this opposition, internal opposition of our own hearts against believing God and giving out the word and giving up rather than going on, and external opposition that Satan would bring in to distract people from the word of God or to cause them not to listen to the word of God. Certainly, there are a few places where this is more true than down at the mission, where your audience there is very likely to either be sleeping or talking or heckling or laughing or mocking right while you're preaching. And so it's not easy. And Satan would discourage the proclamation of his word. And the amazing thing was that last Tuesday was the worst ever. There was more opposition than on previous occasions, showing how Satan opposes the preaching of the gospel, because God was doing a special work. And when God is doing a special work, Satan becomes especially active and especially concerned. And so we might be able to say the greater the opposition, the more we ought to be encouraged, because Satan does not oppose that which does not affect him. Only wherein his kingdom is being challenged does he become concerned. And so we need to expect opposition. We need to expect discouragement, opposition from within and from without. And then thirdly, we see in this portion not only that there are encouragements and that there will be opposition, but there are also some cautions. The first caution is in the area of methodology. We notice that Paul says in verse 3, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. There is a caution here, and the word exhortation means entreaty or appeal. It is used, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. And there Paul is speaking with the Corinthians, and he's talking about the people from Macedonia. And Paul said, when we were up in Macedonia, the people of Macedonia wanted to give us an offering for the Jews down in Jerusalem who were poor and going through a time of famine. But Paul says, we recognized that the people of Macedonia themselves were probably poorer than those in Jerusalem. And so we were reluctant to receive their offering, saying, brethren, you need it as much as they do. But we find in 2 Corinthians 8, 4, that the Thessalonians, Paul says, praying us with much entreaty that we accept the gift. And so the Thessalonians, or the Macedonians, said, they pleaded with us, with much entreaty to accept the gift. And it's that word entreaty is the same one here that we have exhortation. With much exhortation to accept the gift. Please take this. Please take it with you. Please give this to the brethren down in Jerusalem. And so we get an idea of what this word means, entreaty. And Paul says this is what he did when he went to Thessalonica. Our entreaty, our exhortation, our pleading with you. This is what he did. He pleaded with them to look to the Savior. He pleaded with them to turn to God. He pleaded with them to leave their idols. And this was Paul's message as he went there, pleading with them to repent and to believe the gospel of good news, that Christ died for sinners and saves them by his grace. And so there is room for proper pleading in our presentation of the gospel. We find that Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you, like a hen gathers her chicks underneath her wings, and you would not. We find in Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, Isaiah says, "Seek ye the Lord, while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him turn unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So we see Isaiah pleading there with sinners to turn to God. We find the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. "Say unto them," the Lord here is speaking to Ezekiel, "say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" And we find Ezekiel pleading with the wicked of Israel to turn to God, to turn from their wickedness, and turn to God their Savior. In Matthew 11, 28 and 29, the Lord Jesus cries out, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." And so also Paul, as he went to Thessalonica, pleaded with the people there to turn from their idols and to turn to God. And so there is room for proper pleading in our presentation of the gospel. But Paul says there is no room for improper motivation. And he lists three specific things that he made sure were not in his presentation of the gospel message. And he said, our exhortation, our pleading with you, was not of deceit or error. We didn't just tell you what we thought you might like to hear. Our motivation toward you was not of uncleanness. Idolatry in that day was filled with immorality, and the immorality of the false religions would draw lots of enthusiastic converts. Paul said there was no temptation of permitted immorality as we presented the gospel to you. Nor was there any guile. And the idea there is that of subtlety or craftiness, trickery to gain converts. Now, all three of these things are forms of pressure to get people to accept the message that is preached. They're all forms of salesmanship. And you know what that is. They will tell you, "Oh, we will give you immediate delivery." And they know they can't deliver it for 3 weeks. They will say to you, would you like the green one or the blue one? And you haven't made up your mind if you want any of them yet. But they try to pressure you to get you to say yes. Just assuming that you're going to buy, and then, of course, you'd have a hard time backing out because you think that you have allowed them to assume that you're going to buy something. Or they will say, "Now, if you buy the chair today, you get a free footstool with it." And so you are pressured to do it now and not think about it a little longer. And this is wrong. These are all forms of deceit and subtlety and guile. There is room for proper pleading with the lost, but there is no room for salesmanship tactics in order to try to get decisions. Now, this was the trap that Charles Finney fell into. Charles Finney was a lawyer, and he was a good lawyer, and he was used to winning his cases, and he was used to pressing for proper decisions in the court of law. And as he came to know the Savior, he transferred these same pressures over to his presentation of the gospel in pressing people to make immediate and outward decisions for the gospel. And later on in life, Charles Finney confessed. He said, "I was able to bring many to temporary repentance and faith, but they soon relapse into their former state." And we find that this is the case when we have used improper persuasions, improper motivations to obtain outward decisions rather than presenting the gospel in faith, believing that God will honor His word, and using only scriptural proper pleadings. And I can testify to this in my own life as well, as we were on the mission field and not being aware of some of these things that God has been teaching us in recent years. There was always the temptation to pressure decisions for our campaigns. And as I remember, especially on one occasion, as I was preaching an evangelistic sermon, after the sermon, at the back, a young man began talking with me. I found out he was a student at the University of Chile. And he began talking with me about our meetings. And he said to me, "You know," he says, "you put a great deal of psychological pressure on these people when you speak." Well, when he said that, I thought, well, he doesn't know what Holy Ghost conviction really is. But, you know, later on, since that time, I think I was the one who didn't know what Holy Ghost conviction was. And I think he was probably right. And I think probably a confirmation of the fact that he was right was the fact that when we followed up our campaigns and would go through the hundreds of decision cards, we would find it to be a very discouraging task. And out of maybe 100 decision cards, we would be lucky if we found 5 people that were worth continuing to follow up. Now, some people will say, well, isn't it worth it for 5 people? If only one person gets saved, it's worth it. But you know, I think God can save that one person without leaving a trail behind of 99 disillusioned, discouraged people or people with false hopes. You know, God can give that 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5 without the other disaster if we obey His word and preach the gospel as He has told us to preach it. And so there is room for proper pleadings to sinners to repent of their sin and turn to the Savior. But there is no room for improper motivations to gain decisions. And Paul warns us here. He says, here are some cautions. And the first caution is that of methodology. And Paul was very careful in the methods that he used in preaching the gospel. And secondly, the caution regarding content. In verse 4, Paul says, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. The gospel is a sacred trust. And Paul says, we were allowed of God. This was a special privilege that God allowed us to be put in trust with the gospel. A serious responsibility. Paul had said in Galatians 1:9, Paul says, I said it before, and I say it now again. If anybody preach to you any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. And so we have the responsibility to deliver the message exactly as God has given it to us. Now, if the President of the United States should give a communication to the ambassador of some other country, that ambassador has the responsibility of delivering that communication. He has no authority to change that communication. He has no authority to adapt it, to reword it. It's his responsibility to deliver that communication from the president to that other embassy or to that other nation. And so also with us, God has given us a clear message. And we have no authority to change that message. We have no authority to adapt that message. But many times people think, well, my purpose is to save souls. You know, if I just state it this way instead of that way, many more will believe. Well, maybe many more will appear to believe. But we have no authority to make that change. And if God had wanted it stated in a different way, He could very easily have done that. This is one of the things that I appreciate so much about Charles Haddon Spurgeon. His clear, firm stand on the sovereign grace of God in dealing with lost souls. And yet at the same time, his sincere pleading with sinners not to despise their own souls, but to turn to the Savior. I appreciate so much the godly balance of that man. And so we have this caution that we've been put in trust with the gospel, and we have no authority to change it. And in fact, Paul says, we are accountable to God to deliver the message without change. Paul says, so we speak, not as pleasing men. And that's the temptation, to rephrase the gospel so it will please men and they will be tempted to believe it. And that's the danger. And Paul says, I avoided that. I avoided presenting the gospel in such a way that the natural man would be tempted to agree with it and say, yeah, that sounds pretty good. I think I could handle something like that. Paul says, I avoided that. I didn't want to change the gospel in any way to seek to please men in order to get their decision. But I want to please God, because God is the one who will judge us, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts, or judges our hearts. And so God will judge us for our presentation of the gospel, and we are responsible to Him. We're not responsible before God for the effects of the gospel or the success of the gospel. We are only responsible before God for the delivering of the gospel message. God is responsible for the content of the gospel, and men are responsible for their response to that message. And so we may plead with them to submit to God, but we have no authority to change the terms of the gospel, nor to pressure men to an insincere response. And so this week, as God directs your steps towards those who are lost and without the Savior, we would encourage you first of all, there are encouragements. God does encourage our hearts. We want to warn you there will be opposition. And we would want to remind you that there are cautions. Be careful in your methodology and in your message that it is scriptural. That you, as you give the gospel out this week to those who are lost and without the Savior, that you plead with them, but that you do not pressure them. That you present the gospel, but that you do not adapt the gospel. Perhaps there's someone here this morning who is without the Savior. This morning, you know that you are lost and undone. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, this morning, if you feel that you are righteous and that you have done God a favor by coming to church and honoring Him with your presence, then there's really no message here for you. Because the message is that Jesus Christ came not to call the righteous. The Pharisees thought that the Messiah would come to gather all of them together, since they were the good people and the leaders like that, gather all of them together and use them to establish His kingdom. And Jesus said, no, you got it all wrong. I've come to call sinners to repentance. And this morning, if you sense in your own heart that you're a sinner and that you need to repent, then this is the message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ saves sinners. And the message of the gospel this morning is that Christ died for sinners, and He offers Himself as an all-sufficient Savior, one who is able to save you from your sin and yourself and bring you into fellowship with God. The Scriptures tell us that as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on His name. So the exhortation of Scripture is, turn from your idols. You say, well, we don't have idols. Your idols are those things that fill your thoughts and occupy your time and your minds. Turn from those things and turn to the Savior, that you might serve the living and true God, as these Thessalonians did, we read in verse 10. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who is delivering us from the wrath that is coming upon the world because of sin. So we pray. Father, we thank you that the wickedness of this world will not go unpunished. We thank you that there is a day of wrath that is coming, and that Jesus Christ will judge men for their wickedness. And the proof of this is that you raised him from the dead, and you caused him to ascend to heaven. And one day he's coming back. And those who say we will not have this man to rule over us, we will walk in our own ways. We will serve God if and when we please and how we please. That he's coming back and he will judge the world because of wickedness. We thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ also, during his time here on earth, gave himself a sacrifice for sin upon the cross. We praise you for this, and we thank you. We thank you that he fulfilled all the typology of the Old Testament, where the giving of the Lamb was just a prophecy of the coming Savior giving his life, a ransom for sinners. We thank you, Father, this morning that there is no sinner here too great, none too great a sinner, but what cannot find a refuge in the Savior, who is an all-sufficient Savior, and who has promised, "Come unto me, all you that are laboring with your own wicked hearts, laboring under the condemnation of your own conscience, come unto me, and I will give you rest." Thank you that he cleanses us from our sins, and that he gives us a new heart and a new life, brings us into fellowship with yourself. We thank you for this, and we pray that this morning those who are here without the Savior might cry unto him, repenting of their sins and believing the gospel message. In Jesus' name, amen.